Before I read the text this morning, I thought I'd give it a little bit of context, because maybe you don't read the book of Numbers as often as you read the gospel according to Luke. I know I don't. But you remember the story of the Exodus, right? The Israelites have been living in captivity in Egypt. God releases them from bondage. They obtain their freedom. And then Moses leads them for 40 years in the wilderness. And God provides what they need. And you remember that it's not always an easy road walking through the wilderness for 40 years. And sometimes, just sometimes, they got a little bit whiny. So this is the story of whininess and manna. When the people complained intensely in the Lord's hearing, the Lord heard and became angry. Then the Lord's fire burned them and consumed the edges of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire subsided. The name of that place was called Taberah because the Lord's fire burnt against them. The riffraff among them had a strong craving. Even the Israelites cried again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt for free, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Now our lives are wasting away. There's nothing but manna in front of us." The manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like resin. The people would roam around and collect it and grind it with millstones or pound it with a mortar. Then they would boil it in pots and make it into cakes. It tasted like cakes baked in olive oil. When the dew fell on the camp during the night, the manna would fall with it. Moses heard the people crying throughout their clans, each at his tent's entrance. The Lord was outraged, and Moses was upset. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servant so badly? And why haven't I found favor in your eyes? For you have placed the burden of all of these people on me. Did I conceive these people? Did I give birth to them that you would say to me, 'Carry them at the breast as a nurse carries an unweaned child to the fertile land that you promised their ancestors'? Where am I going to get meat for these people? They're crying before me and saying, 'Give us meat so that we can eat.' I can't bear this people on my own. They are too heavy for me. If you're going to treat me like this, please kill me now. And if I've found favor in your eyes, then don't let me endure this wretched situation." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. The stories we tell, including the stories that we tell ourselves, shape how we experience everything. They shape how we experience everything. That's quite a story from the book of Numbers, isn't it? The way the writer tells it, the complainers, the riffraff is the word they use in this translation, have lost sight of the fact that God has given them freedom from slavery in Egypt. That was a big deal. And that God has provided food for them for 40 years. That was a big deal. As well as sending them a leader in the person of Moses. That also was a big deal. They are the archetypal complainers who see scarcity when they should sense God's abundance. In our adult ed forums and in Jane Ann's sermon last Sunday, we've been looking at an important book by Gareth Higgins. It's called How Not to Be Afraid: 7 Ways to Live When Everything Seems Terrifying. And by golly, does everything seem terrifying? Sure does at times. You know, I wish that the Israelites had had a copy of this book, because it really would have helped them improve their attitude. But it was published about 3,600 years too late. Two questions Higgins asks about every story. First, is it true? Is this a true story? And second, is it useful? Is it a helpful story? If a story is true, but it's not helpful, he invites us to tell ourselves a different story, or to tell the same story, but to tell it differently. But we only do that if we want to shift our outlook. Psychologists, who would also have been very helpful to the Israelites, call this reframing. So you've heard the story as it was written, and perhaps it is an admonition to us to stop whining and be appreciative for what God has provided. I mean, the writer's message is pretty clear. Quit your kvetching and stop demanding perfection. I saw a meme the other day on the internet, and it said, "Perfection has been canceled for the duration of the pandemic." Can I get an amen? Thank you. But what if the Israelites had told themselves this story differently? What if they had the emotional intelligence and the insight to tell that story this way? Even though there was a strong craving for meat among the Israelites, they savored the freedom and the deliverance that God had provided. Even when they remembered the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic they had eaten while in bondage in Egypt, they were sustained by the manna that God had provided to keep them alive, and they were grateful. Well, maybe that wasn't true. The manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like a beautiful resin. The people would roam around and collect it and grind it and boil it in pots and make it into cakes, and it tasted like cakes that were baked in olive oil. And sometimes, when it was mixed with just the right amount of water, it tasted kind of like chicken. It sustained people in the wilderness for 40 years, and it cost them nothing. Milk and honey awaited them, they knew. And beside that, they had something that tasted even sweeter than the produce of goats and bees. God had provided them with freedom from bondage. What would have happened? What would have happened if the Israelites had told the story differently? How might their experience have been transformed? How might Moses' leadership have changed? Do you have stories in your own life that need to be told in a different way, a more helpful way? You know, this is not about being a Pollyanna, but rather about surviving your own fears and insecurities and turning them into gifts where right now you might see them as curses. And that's not easy, and it doesn't happen instantly. And sometimes we just aren't ready to tell that story differently, because we've become attached to the old story, even if it's a really unhealthy narrative. What do I mean by that? In the text this morning, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt for free. Yes, dear Israelites, you did. But do you not also remember the existential oppression of being enslaved for generations, of building pyramids in the hot sun for pharaohs who erroneously considered themselves living gods? Is your whining really helpful in this story? Are there any less healthy narratives that you keep telling yourself simply because you're used to the old, unhelpful story. Maybe the story you tell yourself, or even a story that you recount to others, has lost its usefulness. I've fallen into that trap many times, and I did it again last week. As I was preparing for my trip to UCLA for a very fancy scan, I reframed the language of being diagnosed with prostate cancer. Initially, I was saying, I have to fly out to LA and have a huge amount of radiation in this scan, and my insurance probably won't even pay for it. That's my Eeyore voice. Now, that's true, but it's not a life-giving story, is it? So instead of saying that I have to get a PSMA PET CT scan, I started retelling the story to myself with a twist. I get to have a PSMA PET CT scan. What's more, I have an oncologist here in Fort Collins who is so far ahead of the game that he sends his patients out to LA instead of waiting for Anschutz to start doing the scan sometime in the future. And even further, I have enough money to pay for the scan and travel expenses, and I get to stay with my big sister and my brother-in-law, who are really supportive. So far, so good. Even when I was feeling anxious about having the scan, I kept telling myself that new, better story. But early last week, I started feeling anxious about hearing the results, which could have been not very good news. But instead, on Tuesday, I heard some pretty good news from my oncologist. Hal, there are 3 lymph nodes in your pelvic region that are cancerous, and there is no evidence of metastasis in your bones or other organs, and it's very treatable. Whew. But how about applause for my oncologist? I'm grateful for that. And then Jane Ann and I went to talk with him in his office on Wednesday to learn about the treatment plan, and he described 2 different approaches, a more conservative approach and a more aggressive approach. And together we opted for the more aggressive approach that has about a 50% cure rate. And we're still talking about a cure rate, not even just maintaining. And I was fine when he said 6 weeks of radiation treatments, 5 days a week. It's a 15-minute drive from my house, which makes me grateful to live in Fort Collins. But my attitude took a nosedive when he said it's also going to involve between 6 and 18 months of androgen deprivation therapy, which I did last time for 6 months. And it made me feel miserable. Hot flashes, mood swings, hair loss, muscle loss, weight gain, and other unmentionable side effects. So here's the story that I started telling myself when I was still in my oncologist's office after he stepped out and while we were waiting for someone else to step in. I'm going to feel like crap again, and maybe for an even longer time. I'm going to gain back the 35 pounds I lost. I'm not going to be able to deal with the hormone-driven emotional roller coaster on top of all the stress of doing ministry with Plymouth during a pandemic. I'm going to be too tired to do what I need to do. Now I ask you, do you think that's a helpful story to tell oneself? You know, I feel really sorry for Jane Ann because not only did I tell myself that story, I told her that story too while we were sitting. And she got to hear me whine like the Israelites right in the oncologist's office. And it took a good night's sleep for that story to get really stale and for me to say, I need to tell it differently. Well, Thursday morning, I got up and I read Richard Rohr's daily email, which on Thursday was entitled, It's All a Gift. He contrasts our meritocracy with what he calls the gift economy that God has set up. You know, he writes, if we call ourselves Christians, we're going to have to deal with the actual gospel. The only way to make this turnaround and understand the gift economy is if we've been given at least one experience without earning it. Have you ever received something, received a gift without earning it? Most of us earn a salary. I mean, for God's sake, we had basically invented the Protestant work ethic in this denomination. We earned that vacation that we took. We worked hard through our education, and we earned that too. So what have you received? What have you received without earning it? Think about that for a moment. Who gave you life? Biologically, your parents did. I always used to tell my parents, I didn't ask to come here. But who provided the gift of life itself? Did you earn that? Does God require a quid pro quo for the gift of life, for the gift of enough food, enough shelter, enough education, enough faith, enough health? Rohr concludes, we don't deserve anything. It's all a gift. We don't deserve anything. And that changes the way we tell the story. If we see it all as a gift, the Israelites tell the story of God's abundance in freeing them and feeding them in the wilderness for 40 years and for providing a leader. If we see it all as a gift, I get to tell the story of how lucky I am. I get to have another shot at curing my cancer. I get to have excellent health care and treatment. I get to have a faith that sustains me spiritually. I even get to learn how to tell a better story to myself and to you about something as difficult as cancer. What are the stories that you're telling yourself? Are they true? Are they useful? What stories are you telling yourself about the pandemic? About your responses to the pandemic? What stories are you telling yourself about Plymouth? What stories are you telling yourself about the things that scare the hell out of you? Do you need to tell a different story, a more helpful story? How do you think God would tell that story? Perhaps you should tell it that way too. The stories we tell ourselves shape how we see everything. Amen.